the highlight of my week was when the doctor sat down and said, "Russell, we have the results of your brain scan, and we found nothing." Both of my children were there, and I heard them sing, though they didn't know I heard them. "I told you so, I told you so." So we learned. I can see the headlines now. The New York Times morning edition, Monday morning, featuring this headline: John Smith falls in love with Mary Brown. Of course, you'll never see that. Because there's a problem, no one would read it. It wouldn't sell papers. You see, it's not news. Now, if John Smith had murdered Mary Brown, that would be news. You see, our world is not interested in how people feel. It is only interested in what they do that's sensational. But praise God, the Bible was not written by the Associated Press, but by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit cares deeply about matters of the heart. And so as we proceed with our study of the caring church in a hurting world, we begin to look this morning at how Jesus looked at those with breaking hearts. Our scripture today will be found in John chapter 11, and the opening passage will illustrate the difference between man's view of the news and God's view of the news. Verse 1, "Now there was a man, a certain man, who was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany," Bethany being the village of Mary and her sister Martha, "the same Mary, incidentally, who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, the one you love is sick.'" Now, the first part of that passage could well have been written for a local newspaper. It is acceptable reporting. The emotions have all been squeezed out, and only the facts remain. Look at the difference. There was a certain man who was sick. News. And it goes on to tell where he's from and who his sisters are, and in just a factual matter, what happened the last time those sisters met Jesus. News. But now look at the last phrase. "The sisters therefore sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, the one you love is sick.'" Can you imagine the difference in your response if someone would rush into your office or into your home and say, "Did you know there's a child in San Antonio who's sick?" Or if they were to say, "Your little child, the one you love, is sick." Oh, the difference. Same kind of incident, but personal reporting. The one you love is sick. Now, do you realize that that's the way God views the news every time you hurt? If an angel comes to God and says, "Father, Cynthia Simpson is sick," that angel must say, "Lord, Cynthia Simpson, the one you love, is sick." And God's response will be proportionate, because you see, his heart breaks whenever any of our hearts break. Anyone. And the bottom line is, Christ in us will respond the same way if we'll let him. The one you love is sick. And so begins one of the most moving stories in the New Testament. It's a story in which we're graphically reminded that God has emotions. Emotions that will respond to hurts and grief in a very real and personal way. So we're going to continue our study this morning of how God deals with hurting people. And in the process, venture to Bethany, where a lifelike photo looms on the horizon, and the Creator of heaven and earth deals with two broken hearts. The one you love is sick. You know, you and I hear those words quite often, don't we? But so often our first response is, how will their sickness affect us? How seldom do our thoughts just race to that loved one's side with no selfish motives, but how can we give ourselves unselfishly to make them comfortable, whatever it takes? Lazarus was sick. I mean, he was really sick. In fact, Jesus, at this point in the story, was really the only one who knew just how sick Lazarus really was. But we have the beginning here of the unfolding of a story of love that's unmatched in the New Testament, except for the story of Calvary. I would remind you that sickness is a thermometer that God often uses in the church to test the temperature of our love for each other. You can take the test yourself. I'm going to give you a test. Ask yourself, how deeply concerned am I for other people? Here's one way to measure it. When you read the names in the church bulletin on Sunday morning of people who are sick, people you do not know, how often do you go home and regularly pray for them? Take the last 4 weeks of the church bulletin. Can you name for me the people whose names were listed there asking us to pray daily? Do I ask for a show of hands? It's an interesting question. I got a zero on the test. But they were listed so everyone in the local body of Christ would pray without ceasing. Not just for their health, but for their spiritual well-being, for their ministry to others through their sickness, for their strength and the witness to their loved ones. And many of us pass that off with the same kind of feeling as the announcement that room 316 is now going to be used for the third grade Sunday school class. Just facts. Unless, of course, it's our family or our names. And then we want everyone to pray. Have you ever thought seriously about why God allows men and women in the body of Christ to get sick or to suffer? Have you ever thought seriously about how God uses sickness and affliction to test us, to grow us, to reveal Himself to us? Remember, beloved, when we get sick, God has a plan. The sickness was not His doing, but He allowed it with a divine purpose in mind. He uses sickness, He uses pain, He uses suffering to accomplish at least six things, and these are six of many. But six we'll remind ourselves of this morning. Six I have been freshly reminded of. First of all, may I remind you that God uses pain to develop character. 2 Corinthians 12:9, 1 Peter 4, 12, and 13, there are many verses. Because the truth of the matter is that the nature of God floods the soul of man when man, suffering pain he cannot endure, appropriates the nature of God to endure it. So long as you and I can do it, we will. But my friend, it's only when we can't that we'll surrender to let God be Himself. Now you think about it. And the next time your life is blown apart by some unexpected pain or illness or trauma, stop and thank God that He has your attention so He can go on and move on to the next stage of spiritual growth in your life. Secondly, God uses pain and suffering to teach us to pray. He does. Hosea 5:15 says it all. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And God uses sickness to drive us to the Word. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I've kept thy word. Verse 71. It's good for me that I have been afflicted, so that I might learn thy statutes. Amen. Fourthly, God uses sickness to remind us that He's sovereign. How soon we forget that heaven and earth and all that's in it belongs to Him. He can do with it as He chooses. He can do with us as He chooses. But how soon we remember on a hospital bed. And fifthly, God uses pain and suffering to remind us of eternity. Colossians 3:1-4. We live in a world that doesn't recognize eternity until an astronaut's perish or an airliner crashes. Or when we or a loved one is suffering from a sudden illness or a lingering illness, we begin to talk about heaven and hell again. It often takes sickness and affliction to make us think of glory. And then finally, God uses the sickness and pain He brings into our lives to teach us how to love. To fuse the body of Christ into one, to give the body of Christ the motivation it needs to reach out to those who hurt. So, beloved, before you begin to complain about that pain or that suffering or that sickness in your life or in your family or in your church, check this checklist. You see, God may be trying to reveal Himself to you in a whole new way. Or He may be trying to solidify this struggling body of believers. Or He may be attempting to teach you to pray or drive you to the Word or remind you of His sovereignty or equip you for eternity. But one thing's for sure. He wants to use that experience to teach us how to love. He did that when He lived on planet Earth. And He still wants to do it. One footnote, once you begin to see what God is doing through your sickness or your difficulty, do two things right away. First of all, stop and have a praise session, a time of thanksgiving. Satan will hate it, but it'll turn what he meant for evil into what God meant for good. And secondly, write it down so you can review it when the enemy begins to taunt you and ask you why God let this happen. Now, I don't usually use personal experiences to illustrate a point, but I feel that this one may have been for all of our benefit. But when I got home from the hospital a week ago Friday, you've had the experience, I trust, but the enemy began to whisper in my ear. You know the story. Well, okay, Kelfer, so much for that week. All that time and all that money, and what good came out of it? And he whispered such things like, if so many people were praying for you, how come it took so long? And where was God when you were looking for him? So my sweet wife and I decided we ought to sit down and write down every good thing that came out of that week. The neat ways God revealed himself that made it so evident that he was in control. The spiritual benefits we could already see. The insights into our own needs, the insights for teaching, the comfort, the love, the way God got our attention, etc. And before long, we had a whole page of blessings and no complaints. So we took that page and we sat down and we had a time of praise and thanksgiving to God for giving us such a neat week. And before long, joy began to overflow. And God began to be glorified, and Satan took off. He hates times of praise. So if by chance you have been or are going through a time of testing, whether it be physical pain or emotional grief or spiritual turmoil, I would just beg you, if you get nothing else from this lesson, begin making a list of the blessings God is bringing you through this trial. And then daily or weekly have a praise session where you practice in everything, give thanks. Because I can promise you it works. Well, with that backdrop, let's remember that Satan no doubt thought he had Jesus in a corner. I mean, his best friend Lazarus was sick and dying. But Jesus understood the Father had a plan to use that illness for his glory. So we read verse 3, therefore his sister sent to him and said, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Jesus heard that. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. That's why he got sick, that God might be glorified, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Lazarus was sick. But this was not a sickness unto death. You see, Jesus knew that Lazarus was already dead. But he also knew that the final result of this illness would not be death, but for the glory of God. And there are times when God is glorified and man is blessed by death, unexpected death even. But that was not the case here. You see, God wasn't through with Lazarus. And part of God's plan was to be executed while Lazarus was in the grave. And the reason was it was a picture he was painting for us of how God can do his best when we're dead to self. Nothing Lazarus could do now could rob God of the glory. Lazarus could do nothing. And neither could you. And neither can I. Lazarus was dead for the glory of God. Story goes on. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. And when he heard that he was sick, therefore, he ran as quick as he could and healed him. Oh, that's not what it says. When Jesus heard he was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Now, to the natural mind, that verse is probably one of the toughest in Scripture to interpret. Not tough, it's impossible. If you're not a Christian, just forget it. It makes no sense. To the natural mind, it makes no sense. But if you have the mind of Christ, try to visualize the purposes of God in suffering that we just outlined a few minutes ago. And then try to understand the correlation between the two sentences. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, period. loving them like he did, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was. He didn't move an inch. He waited for the Father's word to move, and the Father said, "Don't move." So he didn't move. He loved them too much. And he loved the Father too much to interfere with what the Father was planning to do in them and through them. So he waited. And he waited. And he waited. He waited until no one but God could do anything. If you're looking for a good measuring stick for the Master's timing in your life, here's one. Whenever you're moving, will preempt God's glory, sit still. Even if it's almost the end of man's ability to deliver, and if you move now, you and God together can get the applause, sit still. The stage on which God receives glory is only big enough for one. The minute you step front and center and take your bow, he disappears. He has to, because if you share God's glory, you are inferring that you and he are equal in worthiness. It's blasphemy. Even the Son would not share the Father's glory, so he stayed where he was. Now, as we shall see, these could have not been easy days for Jesus. Now, if you think it's easy for God to watch you suffer, you're wrong. He wanted to be where those he loved were. He knew that he would be able to relieve them of their grief and their crying when he arrived. He knew they were clothed in mourning, weeping uncontrollably. And he knew that when he arrived, the weeping would turn to joy. But he also knew that to go ahead of the Father's timing would be the same thing as defying the Father's will. So instead of yielding to his emotions, which we probably would have done, he yielded to the Father's will. And waited, and waited, and waited. Now the disciples were glad. They didn't want to go and move into the net, the trap the Pharisees had set for them. Finally, time passed, and then after that he saith to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea." His disciples said, "Master, that's where the Jews are who sought to stone you. You don't want to go there." You see, his cabinet of officers were getting nervous in the service. And Jesus responded with an explanation of God's new laser technology. Summarized, he said this, "You are surrounded by the light of the world." It's impenetrable. So if God says, go into the enemy camp, go. "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus is asleep. But let's go, we'll wake him up." Must have been Peter, we don't know, but one of his outspoken helpers popped up and said, "Lord, if he's just asleep, let's leave him alone. We don't want to bother him. Besides, the hospital's surrounded by the CIA. He'll be okay. Let's just stay here and pray for him, okay?" Loose translation. They interpreted the word sleep to mean sleep. Verse 14. "Then Jesus said to them plainly," that's what he had to do with them, that's what he has to do with us, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. Now maybe you'll believe." Verse 16, "Thomas said to the disciples, well, let's go with him so we can all die together." Real martyr. Verse 17 said, "Lazarus has already been dead now 4 days. Now look what happened. Jesus is on his way to Bethany. Mary and Martha are grieving, as was the custom. Verse 20, "Martha, as soon as she heard Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary sat still in the house." She did what was customary. It wasn't customary for the bereaved to leave the house. Mary sat still, which was also Mary's nature. Martha heard Jesus was coming. She bolted out of the house and ran as fast as she could toward Jesus. As soon as she found him, she said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Bad theology. Popular theology. "Lord, if you'd been in control, this wouldn't have happened. Lord, if only you'd been here," she bellowed, tears streaming down her face. "Lazarus would still be alive." Was she accusing the Lord, or was she just crying? No one knows. But it was a cry of faith, verse 22. "But I know that even now," she said, "whatsoever you ask of God, God will give it to you." Verse 23, "Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again." Martha said, "I know he'll rise at the resurrection at the last day." She had a pretty good handle on doctrine, didn't she? "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? She said, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. And when she had said this, she went away. She called Mary, her sister, and said, the Master's coming, and he's calling for you. Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him. She fell down at his feet and said to him, Lord, if thou hadst been here. Martha greeted the Master standing up. Mary greeted him on her knees in worship. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews weeping that came with her, he groaned in his spirit, and he was troubled. Verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. The word used here to describe their weeping was the kind, was one that meant for the kind of wailing typical at a funeral. But the word used here of Jesus meant a literal inner turmoil of the soul, a deep troubling of the spirit. You say, why was he troubled? Because Lazarus was dead? No. Of course not. He knew Lazarus was about to be raised again. He'd already told us that. What was troubling Jesus was that those he loved were hurting. Even as Mary was worshiping him, tears were flowing down her face. The one she loved was gone, and Jesus hadn't been there. And when Jesus saw her grief, his spirit was in an upheaval and he couldn't help but cry. He knew her grief would soon turn to joy. He knew that. But he loved Mary and he loved Martha and he loved Lazarus so much that their grief became his. You see, Mary's heart was broken. And when her heart broke, so did his. My friend, you have just witnessed the mind of Christ. You've seen Romans 12:15 acted out on the stage of life. It says, rejoice with those who do rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. And I believe you've just received the challenge of God to take the mind of God and let it control you tomorrow and the next day. And the next day. I'm going to ask you to get up tomorrow morning and pray as you arise, dear Lord, send me someone today that hurts so I can love them. And then you leave the quiet place and you head for the marketplace, beloved, but you better expect to meet some hurting people. All kinds of hurting people. Dirty people, sick people, unlovable people. And don't say, Lord, you don't mean him. He's a nuisance. I want somebody else. And don't say, Lord, you don't mean her. She's not my kind of people. Because you'll hear him answer if you do, beloved, he's my kind of people. You see, my kind of people, Jesus says, are all those that hurt. The blind, the lame, the sick, the bereaved, the rejected, the lonely, the desolate, the destitute, the angry, the anxious. Anybody who's crying inside or outside, all those who are asking, why do you run when I'm crying? Now listen, the first hurting soul you meet tomorrow will be a test. You brush them aside and you'll miss it. Because only if you respond to those he sends you will he continue to send you more. It's the parable of the talents made practical. You invest the sensitivity he wants to flow through you and more will flow. But you keep it for yourself and you'll lose it. Now here's the clincher. Don't be surprised, some of you, if he begins with your wife or your husband. Or your children, or someone you should have been listening to all along. That's our assignment. Some of us need to learn to cry this week. Not over our own misfortunes. We do that well. Some of us need to learn to cry because somebody else is crying. And we need to do whatever needs to be done to turn their weeping into joy. You see, Jesus wept, but he didn't stop there. He lifted the cloud of grief that hovered over those he loved, and he let the sun shine into their lives. He turned death into life, darkness into light, grief into joy. I know, you can't raise anybody from the dead. And you may not be able to do anything concrete to change their circumstances. But you may be able to drive them somewhere in the car, or take them something, or take care of their children, or just be a friend long enough to help them work through their grief. Or here's the hard one. Maybe you just need to learn to listen without preaching, without interrupting, without giving them a tract of 7 steps to happiness, or a tape to listen to and tell them to perk up and smile. Maybe you just need to listen. Maybe you don't agree with their assessment. Maybe you think their hurt is self-inflicted. Maybe you want to lecture them on their weaknesses. Don't. At least for now, for 1 week, just enter into the fellowship of their suffering. And as you do, ask God to grant you their perspective. Ask him to give you the ability to see life through their tear-stained eyes. So at least as a beginning, you can learn to cry with them. No, that's not the answer to all their problems. But it is an answer to one. They need to know somebody cares. Really cares. I challenge you to be that somebody this week. I know. You've been taught that it's weak to cry, right? Beloved, the Word of God just painted for us a portrait of the strongest man who ever lived. And it said of him, Jesus wept. By God's grace, may you and I be strong enough, if need be, to do the same. Let's pray. Our gracious God, may they never say again of us, why do they run when we're crying? But may they fall on their faces before God and thank you that somebody cares enough to cry too. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.